Now we're privileged once again to hear a discourse by our dear brother Wes with the title Divine Power. Divine Power. Brother Wes?
Okay, thank you, Brother Larry. Thank you, Brother Dwayne. And thank you, Brother Brian, for all the work behind the scenes. Once again, it's our delight and privilege to be assembled here. We very much appreciated our fellowship this weekend. It's been a very rich spiritual feast, of which we have appreciated the entire weekend. Thank you very much. Our topic for this hour is God's Holy Spirit, His Spirit. And we want to see how His Spirit has really performed what we would call an essential role in His plan of salvation. Actually, it's not likely you're going to hear anything new. Actually, we hope you don't hear anything new during this lesson. But just kind of a review of how we see the divine power overruling and constantly moving forward to accomplish God's ultimate creative design of the plan of salvation, His plan of salvation. Now, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that it's inherently part of God. The Holy Spirit is not something separate from God, although we kind of talk about it in a sense separately, but rather we think it's more appropriate to think of it as an extension of God. You know, God does not personally and physically do all the work that He wants done. Rather, He uses His energy. He uses His influence to activate various agencies to carry out His will in His own way. Psalms chapter 33, verse 9, 33:9. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, we find the phrase Holy Spirit in both the Old and New Testaments, and the word holy in Hebrew is the word kodesh and the Greek word hagios. They both mean the same thing. They mean sacred. God's power, the divine power, is holy or sacred. Why is that the case? Because it's always exercised in accordance with justice as well as love. Now, the word holy is derived from the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and that means whole or complete. The word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma, which, of course, as we all know, means invisible power. Now, interestingly enough, God's holy energy is identified under a wide variety of labels or titles. And we find many of these in the Bible by doing a restricted search on the phrase of spirit of Jehovah, spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge, of grace, of truth, of love, the spirit of holiness, the spirit of meekness, the spirit of faith, the spirit of promise, the spirit of revelation, the spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of sound mind. All these different titles or labels are really identifying different facets of God's holy power. Now, God only has one spirit. He only has one complete spirit. So why all these different labels? We suggest two reasons. First, these different titles manifest the breadth of God's character, His whole or His entire character. You know, God's character is not narrow. It's not single dimensional. So there's many titles that are needed to describe it. The second reason for the multiple titles is that they show us the wholesome effect of God's influence and the wholesome influence that this has on His agencies. You know, God's influence is what produces wisdom. It produces faith. It produces grace and knowledge and understanding and love and so on in His agencies. Now, the Bible teaches that God's Spirit is not the only one in existence at the present time. There's another spirit, an opposing spirit, an unholy spirit, the spirit of Satan. It, too, is identified by the many names to illuminate Satan's negative character and influence on others. And again, we can find this by doing a search on spirit of jealousy, the spirit of divination, the spirit of slumber, the spirit of the world, the spirit of fear, of error, and of bondage. And again, these titles show us that Satan's spirit is the polar opposite of God's wholesome character, of His wholesome influence. Now, the Holy Spirit might be illustrated by wired electric current, or better yet, in our day, perhaps by wireless electricity. We might recall that it was over a century ago that Tesla actually invented a concept called wireless electricity, being able to transmit electricity from one place to another without wires. Well, like the Holy Spirit, electric current is invisible, but yet it's very powerful and it's very versatile. Electric current energizes a wide variety of devices that accomplish a wide variety of wholesome tasks. You know, we have electric current, which energizes the Hubble telescope, which enables us to see images that are light years away. Phenomenal. Invisible electric current energizes the surgical robot that delicately performs life-saving surgery. Invisible electric current energizes the electron microscope that enables us to investigate the smallest of particles. On the other hand, electric current can energize a wide variety of devices that reflect Satan's influence. Electric current can be used to carry evil communications or energize devices that destroy human life. Now, since man's creation, what has been the main work of God's Holy Spirit? We think, and this may be an oversimplification, but we think that it can be boiled down to one word, and that word is reconciliation. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of God's completed work of reconciliation in 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When God's work of the seventh creative day is finished, God-likeness will permeate everyone and everything. Everything God's holy power has been doing through his agency since man's fall has been with an eye toward this one goal of reconciliation. Every part of the chart of the ages that we look at in some way illustrates this ultimate singular purpose of reconciliation. Let's look at a few phrases of divine power, a few phases of divine power advancing this singular goal since man's fall. Let's begin our consideration before Jesus' first advent. This is before the age of spirit begettal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now the whom in this 1 Peter 1:12 text, in this verse, are the holy prophets. These are the faithful servants of God prior to the first advent. These holy servants, and we can name many of them, wanted to know. They wanted to do the mind of God. They wanted to know the plan of salvation. So divine power was used to impress their minds with a record of God's revealed mind and his revealed plan of salvation. But they were not given the understanding of prophetic or the symbolic portions of God's plan. Why? Because it was not for them. It was not time then to be understood. The classic example was Daniel 12:8, where Daniel himself said, "And I heard, but I understood not." The Apostle Peter tells us that the holy prophets were to be deacons. That's the word ministers in this text that we just read. Not teachers, but they were to be deacons of this information for others, for the use of others later on. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9, that's 12, 4 and 9, Daniel was told to close the book and go his way because it was not time for him to understand. Well, how is it that prophets like Daniel could write coherently about information that they did not understand? Can you imagine writing something down that you don't understand and it would be coherent? Peter answers that in 2 Peter 1:21, where he says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Divine power was used as the channel of dictation to inspire the minds of these holy scribes, we might call them. God did not sit down with the prophets personally. God did not write his plan for them, but rather it was divine power acted like a wireless transmitter, and the holy men acted as wireless receivers. The servant class was caused to write mechanically what the son class would later need for their development. Well, let's consider another example of how divine power inspired the minds of the servant class to enable them to do what God wanted at that time to serve the Son class in due time. Exodus 31, 1 to 5, 31, 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. You know, although we refer to the tabernacle as the tabernacle of Moses, Moses, of course, did not design it. God designed it, as we see in Exodus chapters 25 through 31 that Brother John mentioned earlier. God is the grand architect of its stunning and intricate design of metal, of stone, of wood, and of textiles. However, God did not personally and physically build the tabernacle and all of its components, but rather divine power was used to inspire the minds of artisans like Bezaleel and Aholiab to construct the tabernacle. We understand that Bezaleel was inspired to be what we might refer to today as a general contractor, Bezaleel being the chief builder and the master craftsman of this wonderful creation called the tabernacle. He then taught the other artisans who also oversaw their work. Now, the degree to which divine power inspired the minds of Bezaleel and the others is not certain. Some suggest that the Holy Spirit infused the minds of Bezaleel and the other artisans with skills that they did not previously possess. Others suggest that divine power operated only to activate and to guide the skills that the artisans had already acquired in Egypt. And still others suggest that it was a combination of both skill set infusion and also skill set activation. Whichever is correct, it is clear that divine power inspired their minds to carry out the design of God. Now, this does not mean that Bezaleel had absolutely no understanding of what he was doing. This does not mean that Bezaleel was some mindless puppet. What he did not likely understand was the symbology of the tabernacle. In other words, he did not understand or comprehend the antitypical significance of the tabernacle that he was building. Nevertheless, divine power inspired Bezaleel and others without prophetic understanding to serve the Son class in due time. The tabernacle is critically important to edifying the Son class and thus in advancing God's plan of reconciliation. Now, prior to the gospel age, divine power influenced the minds of the house of servants to serve God faithfully. But Jesus' first advent marked a dramatic change in how divine power operated on the minds of God's people. Beginning with Jesus at Jordan, divine power was no longer directed toward developing the house of servants. Divine power was then and thereafter directed toward developing the house of sons. How does developing the house of servants differ from developing a house of sons? We suggest that there are two major differences between developing these two houses. Now, as near as we can discern, the house of servants did not have the hope of becoming spirit beings. The house of servants was a faithful earthly class having earthly hopes based on earthly promises. And we've seen some of that this weekend with Moses. Prior to the gospel age, God had servants. He had friends, but he did not have spiritual sons. But divine power began a markedly different work when it operated to beget Jesus at Jordan as a spiritual son. Divine power there began the long process of creating spirit beings out of earthly beings. Jesus, as we all know, was the very first member of the new creation. And Colossians 1:18 tells us that Jesus is not only the first member of the new creation, but he is its preeminent member. Now, Jesus' faithfulness unto death and his resurrection to the divine nature opened the way. It opened the way for divine power to continue its work of building a complete new creation. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, referring to Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, better translated, begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Divine power, as we know, begets each one individually to the new nature, and the begotten one becomes an embryo son of God. Now, what does divine power use to initiate in us this change of nature from the earthly being to a spiritual beginning? What is it that causes that change? What's the spark? We believe that the Apostle James gives us the answer in James 1:18, where he says, of his, talking about Jehovah, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The truth, it's God's truth, it's divine truth, is that spark, is that beginning influence that starts the new life in us, according to the Apostle James. In volume 1, page 196, A196, we read the following, and we quote, the saints are said to be begotten of God through the word of truth. That is, they receive the first impulse in the divine life from God through his word, end of quote. Now, prior to being begotten of the Spirit, we no doubt gained some level of appreciation of spiritual things because of this concept we call counting the cost. As part of spirit begettal, perhaps at that point, at the point of spirit begettal, we were thinking maybe as much as 1%, that might be an exaggeration, maybe we were thinking as much as 1% like a spirit being as a result of this cost counting. But at that moment, it is fair to say that at the point of spirit begettal, we are still thinking probably 99% or more like an earthly being. The beginning, of course, is only the very beginning of the change of nature. In order to become the first fruits of God's creatures, in other words, in order to become a divine being, that change that began at the point of begettal has to continue. Divine power continues to use the truth and its influence to advance the transformation process. At the time that one determines that he wants to do an earthly career, he enrolls in a school, perhaps the school of accounting or the school of engineering or the school of astronomy, or perhaps the school of social work, or maybe the school of music. At the time of enrollment, the enrollee merely has a hope of becoming an engineer or an accountant or an astronomer or a musician. The enrollee may have some very general or vague knowledge about his or her aspirations, about this career that they wish to achieve. But he or she does not know how to think like an engineer. They do not know how to think like an accountant, and hence they need to enroll in school. The enrollee registers for all the classes that will gradually effectuate the transformation. It's the power of the curriculum. It's the power of the instruction, and then the power of the receipt of that that gradually produces the change over the course of the entire curriculum. The same concept applies to the embryo new creature. At the moment that one's consecration is accepted, he or she is admitted into a very special school. It's a very unique school because there's only one of these schools on the entire earth. It's a one-of-a-kind school. This school is so unique because it has no buildings, it has no street address, it has not a single location visible to the human eye. In a sense, friends, we might think of this school as a cyber school. Yet it's far grander than the grandest universities and schools of higher learning that we have on this earth, such as Oxford or Harvard or Princeton or the Wharton School of Business or MIT or the New York Conservatory. It's called the School of Christ. And you know, friends, it's a unique school for another reason, because it's not just the school of learning, it's the school of transformation. Divine power began the change of nature through spirit begettal by the word of truth. But the transformation has a long way to go in order to actually produce a divine being. But it's divine power operating through the school of Christ that initiates and continues and effectuates the fullness of the change. Divine power carefully designs and selects and implements a lifelong curriculum. Now, exactly what is it that the school of Christ, what is it that the school of transformation changes? It doesn't change our bodies, but it changes our minds. It changes our wills, it changes our hearts. It changes our thinking. It changes our reasoning. It changes our attitude. It transforms our hopes. It transforms our aims. It transforms our goals, our desires, and indeed our character. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the word transformed in Romans 12:2 that we just read is from the Greek word metamorpho, and it's the origin of the word with which we are very familiar in English, which is the word metamorphosis. Now, what is metamorphosis? Well, metamorphosis is what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Metamorphosis is what happens when a tadpole becomes a frog. In both cases, the later creature has absolutely no resemblance whatsoever to its predecessor, a complete change. You know, these few examples of earthly metamorphosis and others that we could identify are stunning when you stop to think about the change. It's almost unimaginable change that occurs right here on earth before our very earthly eyes in these tiny creatures. But as dramatic as these examples are in nature, they fall far short of what divine power does in the school of Christ. Our change is not just from one earthly bodily form to a higher, more developed, more sophisticated earthly body form. But with us, as we all know, it's a total change of nature from earthly to spiritual. And that change has to start in our minds. Our spiritual minds must first develop. And that development is caused by the truth and our submission to the divine word, the word of God. And that's why it's important to study. That's why it's important to do all the things that all the brethren this weekend have been encouraging us to do, to meet, to forsake not the assembling, to discuss the word of God as we have been doing, both during the formal sessions as well as during the fellowship sessions, and to conform our lives to it. You know, it's interesting when we think about natural child begettal and development, it's kind of like the body to some extent is formed first and then the mind later. But with the new creation, the process is basically reversed. It's the mind of the new creature has to be developed first, and the body, of course, comes later. The school of Christ is the channel through which divine power reaches and influences us. Our role in the school of Christ is to stop thinking like human beings and start thinking and continue thinking like divine beings. Now, the second major way that divine power works differently in the gospel age regards understanding. Prior to the gospel age, the divine power did not operate to enlighten the minds of the house of servants relative to prophetic or symbolic matters, as we mentioned a few moments ago. But during the gospel age, during the Christian age, divine power does operate to illuminate the minds of the house of sons with understanding. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Matthew 3, 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. At Jesus' baptism, divine power first opened the heavens unto him. It illuminated his mind with understanding. Jesus then began to make the truth plain to the apostles, which became much clearer, of course, after Pentecost. We know at the time of Jesus' ministry, they were not yet spirit begotten, so they really couldn't understand the fullness of things that could only be understood by a spirit begotten mind. But yet the heavens were opened unto Jesus, and then he in turn illuminated the minds of the apostles first with the truth, which again became much clearer after they were begotten of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we read, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So Jesus, as we mentioned, illuminates the minds of the apostles, and then the apostles in turn, along with other spirit-begotten teachers, illuminate your mind and my mind. Divine power enables us to understand the deep things of God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You know, comprehending the truth, carrying out our consecration intelligently, is an absolutely essential part of developing a new creature. You know, so appreciated Brother John's thought during the fellowship session after the panel discussion today, when he mentioned, you know, while we have the trials and the difficulties are more difficult. But yet we are given counterbalancing blessings, counterbalancing assets and blessings that enable us to have a stronger mind, a stronger heart because of the things that are revealed to us in the Word of God. And we know this is where the strength and the fortification needs to be in our hearts and our minds as they are under attack by the adversary at this point in time. So comprehending the truth is very essential now, where it wasn't so essential during the development of the house of servants, but it's very essential now in order to develop this thing that we call the new creation. Divine power is essential to us learning the truth. But you know, divine power, as we all know, does not and cannot learn it for us. As we no doubt have learned early on, learning the truth takes effort. It takes desire. It takes energy. It takes willpower. It takes commitment. Again, all these things we've been discussing this weekend. We're being tested by our diligence to learn as much of the revealed mind of God as we possibly can on this side of the veil. And not only exercising diligence to learn and to absorb and open the sluice gates of our mind widely and allow that infilling and that indwelling of his holy influence, but also of living it. Again, not just letting it transform our minds, but letting it transform our hearts, our wills, our aims, our goals, living it. I think that's a nice point that Brother Ron emphasized in a number of his remarks earlier today. You know, divine power cannot change us if we are in a state of ignorance. Divine power works in us intelligently to make the change. And we realize we all have different capacities to learn different phases or elements or heights or depths of the mind, the revealed mind of God. God only expects us to do the best that we can. He realizes that we are but dust. He realizes that we are of a weak frame, but we are expected to do the very best that we can, to learn the revealed mind of God with as much effort as we can put into it, that it might have its intelligent influence and its transforming influence upon us. You know, early in the gospel age, divine power operated in a very unique, but yet in a very temporary way. Divine power early in the gospel age operated to bestow one or more miraculous gifts of the Spirit on every Spirit begotten son. You know, Paul discusses these miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. And he says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. We find a very helpful interpretation of this scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 in reprint 5786. That's reprint 5786. And there we quote in part, the Lord gave one or more miraculous gifts to each one of the early church who accepted the gospel message and became a follower of Christ. One or more miraculous gifts given to each one of the early church. They were given for a reason. These miraculous gifts were given why? We would say, to put it in the vernacular, these miraculous gifts were given to jumpstart the early church. They were given to the early church to jumpstart them in several ways. These gifts included such skills as wisdom, of knowledge, of faith, of miracles, being able to speak in foreign languages and in other ways. These gifts proved to the recipients in a very demonstrable way that God had begotten them, that they were indeed now the Spirit-begotten sons of God, that their spiritual life had indeed begun. And these were these demonstrable ways in which the early church realized their new relationship with God. You know, the fruits of the Spirit are also function, we might say, as a witness of our sonship. But what's the difference between the fruit of the Spirit, or fruits of the Spirit, if you wish, and the gift or gifts of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit takes generally years to develop, but the miraculous gifts assured the early brethren right away of their sonship, of their relationship to God. It gave them confidence in this relationship. It gave them knowledge. It gave them assurance. Now, in addition to evidencing spirit begettal, these gifts included creating teachers quickly in the early church. The early church did not have the New Testament to read or study. The early church, as we know, did not have a faithful and wise servant to teach them or to explain, to elucidate the meaning of the Word of God. So divine power granted some in the early church the miraculous gift of prophecy to teach or to instruct the church, to make the Word of God plain. The miraculous gifts also served as a witness to the unregenerate world of mankind. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. And there we read in part, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So these gifts, the point here that the apostle is making is that these gifts of the Spirit in the early church demonstrated to the unregenerate world that God was indeed with the early church, that a new era had indeed begun. God used these gifts to attract sincere ones to the early church. But these special gifts that were given to the early church soon died out. They became obsolete, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. And although each church member received one or more gifts, we know that it was only the apostles could pass on these gifts to others. But why this limitation? Why were only the apostles enabled to pass these on, and the ones to whom they passed them, they could not then in turn pass them on to someone else? Why that limitation? Well, evidently, it was a proof that the gifts were to only be temporary. They were only to last one or two generations, because once the New Testament was established by the apostles, it took the place of these gifts that were no longer needed. For example, take our situation today. We don't need the miraculous gift of prophecy because Jesus and the apostles are still speaking to us, aren't they? They speak to us every time we open the Bible, every time we think in our minds and our hearts of a text in the New Testament. Today, we don't need to miraculously speak in foreign languages in order to communicate with one another, do we? The Bible and the many study aids have been translated into many languages, as Brother Tom just spoke to us there a few minutes ago about these booklets that have English on one page and Spanish on the facing page. The brethren today are multilingual, as referenced and as evidenced certainly by Brother Tom's remarks earlier. The point is that today, natural talents take the place of the miraculous gifts. That's why they're obsolete. And so despite the claims of some Christians today, this cruder method of instruction via the gifts of the Spirit and communication are simply no longer needed. Now, all through the gospel age, even in the early church, divine power has operated to develop the fruits or the fruit of the Spirit in each one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, Paul said, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way." What was that more excellent way? Well, Paul here is sharply contrasting the highest gifts that we just talked about of oratory or of teaching with the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul proceeds to explain this more excellent way because he there contrasts the best miraculous gifts of prophecy and knowledge and oratory with this more excellent way of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Paul, in essence, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I can have all these wonderful gifts of oratory and so on, but if I don't have agape, if I don't have that fruit of the Spirit, I'm nothing. The early church had the miraculous gifts, but did that exempt them from needing to develop the fruit? No. The early church, even those who had the miraculous gifts, still had to develop the fruit or fruits of the Spirit. They did not make their calling election sure by merely possessing the miraculous gifts and using them. Every member throughout the gospel age, the Christian age, has been required to develop the fruit or fruits. Now, the Apostle Paul breaks down the fruit of the Spirit into eight parts in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In one sense, there's only one fruit of the Spirit, and that one fruit is agape. Remember how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 45, verses 18 and 16. I think that's the wrong site. I apologize. I have to look that up. Made a misquote there. But anyway, it's the text where it says that God is love. And the word love there is agape. God is agape. So in a word, the fruit or fruits of the Spirit is simply God-likeness. The fruit or fruits of the Spirit is simply Christ-likeness. Developing God-likeness in each new creature is what divine power has been doing consistently for the past 2,000 years. Natural fruit, fruit on a vine, fruit on a tree, we know that development takes time, and so does developing the fruit of the Spirit in us. Natural fruit development requires pruning, and so with us, we require those pruning experiences to trim away the vestiges of error, to trim away those inclinations to go to wood making or to embrace overly enthusiastically or unnecessarily the things of the earth. Natural fruit development requires the skillful hand of the pruner. And so with us, aren't we glad that we have that wonderful, skillful pruner that's working in our lives to develop that fruit in us? Natural fruit development requires pure water. And so it is with us. We need the pure water of truth. We can't develop without it, just as natural fruit could never develop without proper hydration. You know, the best natural fruit must stay on the vine until it is fully ripe. And so with us. We need to stay connected to the vine. And we all know what the vine is based on John chapter 15. Staying connected to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sitting at the feet of him, learning of him, of all those wonderful things that we do need to and desire to accomplish. However, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood about what divine power does or does not do. Divine power does not develop the fruit of the Spirit in us while we stand idly by and watch passively. Divine power develops the fruit of the Spirit in proportion as we come into harmony with the Father's Word, in proportion as we come into harmony with the Spirit of the Word. We have to seek to develop the fruit of the Spirit, putting forth that effort to learn and make it part of us. Well, divine power has been operating in yet another way to advance the goal of reconciliation since man's fall. Now, we noted earlier that there are two spirits. There's God's spirit on one hand, and there's Satan's spirit on the other, which we know these two spirits are polar opposites. They are absolutely irreconcilable spirits. We know that God's spirit is the spirit of truth. It's the spirit of righteousness. It's the spirit of justice. It's the spirit of fairness, the spirit of accuracy, the spirit of revealment, the spirit of accountability. Friends, there's so many different dimensions to the Spirit of God that are all good. Satan's spirit, on the other hand, is the spirit of error, the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of injustice, the spirit of hatred, the spirit of retaliation, the spirit of social injustice, to bring it into our day. These two spirits are at war with each other. And you know, a global battle is going on everywhere. And we can see evidences of this battle as we look out upon the world every day. We see these battle lines clearly drawn in nearly every segment of our life today. Friends, pick whatever issue you want to pick. Pick whatever topic you want to pick. And we have polarization that abounds everywhere. Our returned Lord is illuminating the minds of the world as to the deeply entrenched evils of Satan's empire that have been a part of our world, part of our culture for so many centuries. But the Lord is now illuminating the minds of the world as to these deeply entrenched evils. We see the intense struggle We see the intense reaction as the minds of the world are being illuminated. We see the intense struggle that the world is now engaged in to throw off injustice, to throw off oppression, to throw off what they see, what they perceive to be unrighteousness. And yes, do they get it all right? No, they don't. But they're certainly, their minds are being illuminated with seeing certain things of injustice and oppression that they don't want. So who's winning this battle? We have these two spirits in the world today. Who's winning this battle that we see that's pervading every aspect of life? Is divine power winning, or is diabolical power winning in our day? We know when we look around, it may seem like diabolical power is winning. It may seem like Satan or evil is winning. But we know that that's not true, don't we? How do we know that? With the eye of faith. With the eye of faith, we know that divine power is winning. And you know, friends, we not only have the faith, but we have proof. Despite his most strenuous efforts, Satan, try as he would, could not prevent Jesus from giving his great offering for sin. Despite his best efforts, Satan could not thwart that great sacrifice given by our Lord. Satan was powerless to prevent God from raising Jesus from the dead. I'm sure he would have loved to have done that. Satan was powerless to prevent God from rewarding Jesus with a little bit of power in heaven and in earth? No. Satan was powerless to prevent God from giving the resurrected Jesus all power in heaven and in earth. Satan has not been able to prevent the development of the church for the past 2,000 years. Yes, has he been permitted to buffet the church? Absolutely. Has he been able to prevent the development of the church for the past 2,000 years? We believe not. Satan has not been able to destroy the Bible, try as he would. He's not been able to destroy the Bible. He has not been able to thwart the worldwide witness of truth, even though he would dearly love to. He doesn't like light. He operates in the darkness, as we all know. So in brief, despite the pervasiveness of Satan's influence in the world, Satan is not winning or happening to submit. Divine power has been and continues to move everything steadily toward the full establishment of his kingdom on earth and of the full reconciliation of everything and everyone, whosoever will, having the opportunity to come back into at-one-ment with God. But you know, there's another level to this battle that we just talked about. We kind of talked about it on a macro level, on a global level. But you know, this battle also exists on the micro level too, doesn't it? This is a very personal level to this battle. We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, and particularly in verse 12, we read in part that we battle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Where is this battle being waged? What's going on in the mind of every individual saint? This battle is going on in your mind. And this battle, this contest is going on in my mind. This battle is being waged in our minds. It's being waged in our wills. It's being waged in our hearts. You know, Satan and the fallen angels make every attempt to invade your mind and my mind with evil suggestions, with delusions, with deceptions. Subtle suggestions are brought to bear to ignore the word of God or to misapply the word of God. To not rightly divide the word of truth, which means putting the truth in its proper time segment. Satan and the fallen angels make every attempt to make suggestions for us to violate our covenant of sacrifice. And as we've been talking about this weekend, influencing us, trying to influence us to compromise, just as the adversary endeavored to get Jesus to compromise after he had given his heart and manifested the giving of his heart at Jordan. Satan wanted him to compromise. Jesus, of course, refused. Satan makes subtle suggestions to us in our minds and our hearts to take it easy. Don't work too hard. Don't make an extraordinary effort. You're a fanatic. Why are you working so hard? You know, we've heard so many people say, you go how far to go to a church meeting? You go 300 miles to go to church? Really? Say, it's a lot easier just to go to the church down the street, a lot closer. The covenant, the temptation to take it easy is with us all the time. You know, two of the greatest weapons that Satan uses against us are doubt and fear. And we would invite you to take a look at volume 5, page 196. We won't quote anything from that, but there's some very, very helpful suggestions there. But the point that's being brought to our attention is that the two of these greatest weapons are doubt and fear. You know, doubt, for example, that God ever accepted our consecration. Satan plants those doubts that God is even dealing with us at all. Doubt that the precious promises apply to us. Doubts that we have any standing whatsoever to be able to claim a single one of those wonderful promises. Doubts, putting doubts in our minds that these precious promises that are given to us are even attainable by us, which of course we realize is not by our own strength. But yet Satan plants those doubts that our consecration was not accepted, that the precious promises don't apply to us, or that we can't achieve them even if they did apply to us. He also puts fear in our minds and our hearts. Fear that we are worthless. Fear that we are unworthy of a single divine favor. God's never going to favor you. Fear that our prayers will rise no higher than the ceiling of the room in which we find ourselves praying. You know, the humble-minded are naturally susceptible to these evil influences and many others. But what's the answer? What's the counterattack? How shall we respond to these subtle but powerful attacks on our minds and hearts and wills? Well, friends, it's to respond not in our own might or spirit, but respond by calling upon divine power to assist in every time of need. Volume 5, pages 202 and 203 are once again a very helpful reference along this line of how to respond to these two great weapons that the adversary uses, doubt and fear. Respond by relying on divine power. Respond by relying on the divine aid, the Parakletos that Jesus promised in John 14:16. In divine power, the Spirit of the truth counsels us. It enlightens us in these dark moments. You know, when we are feeling assailed by doubts and fears, what's the problem? Satan at that point has grabbed a hold of us and he's got us focusing too much on self. We are focusing too much on our own imperfections. We are focusing too much on our own weaknesses when we are feeling the attack of these doubts and fears from the adversary. Volume 5, page 197. Again, very helpful thoughts along this line of what the real problem is when we are feeling the attacks of the adversary in doubt and fear. The Spirit of truth counsels us in these moments to do what? To look away from self, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And there we read in part, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Friends, we so love the hymn 334, when I think of self, I what? I tremble, but when I look to thee, I am strong. You know, the spirit of faith joins the spirit of truth and says, look away from self. Look toward God and his promises, like Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So this is another way during the Christian age that divine power has been operating in the house of sons. Divine power operates to help each one of us personally in the struggle to be more than overcomers. Divine power does not stop working after the house of sons is fully developed. Divine power continues to work in the messianic age toward this singular goal of reconciliation. Joel 2:28, afterward I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Revelation 22:17, and the spirit and the bride say come. Yes, come and be reconciled, not as spiritual children, but as restored earthly children. during the mediatorial kingdom, we know that divine power continues its singular goal, but operates a little differently. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. God's spirit is not narrow. God's spirit is not single dimensional. It's one whole spirit, but it has many facets. 1 Corinthians 12:6. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Since man's fall, all of these facets converge to advance one singular goal, the goal of reconciliation. Reconciliation would be absolutely impossible without the exertion of divine power, without the exercise of God's holy influence. And we conclude our thoughts with the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Thank you. Brother Larry, over to you, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for your discourse and the lessons about the many facets of divine power, which we must always rely on, as you said. We'll conclude this session with verses 2 and 3 of Hymn 91, Heavenly Truth, at the end of which, Brother Wes, will you conclude with prayer? And after that, we have some closing remarks.
Loving, gracious Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name, thou who art from everlasting even unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. How thankful we are to have this unspeakable privilege that we might come into thy hallowed presence through our Lord and Savior. We're grateful, Father, once again, that thou hast condescended unto us through thy word, through thy revealed word. We're so thankful for the reassurance that thou hast given us. We're thankful for having been called from darkness and brought into this marvelous light, even though we're only able to see most things but dimly. But how thankful we are that the hope that thou hast instilled in us. We thank thee for the exercise of thy power, divine energy, divine power, to illuminate our hearts and our minds and to help us every step of the way to come off victorious and to ever be working toward that one singular goal of reconciliation with all things and all ones, whosoever will have the privilege of coming back into thee, coming back into full at-one-ment and reconciliation with thee. How thankful we are, Father, for this wonderful prospect. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will continue to energize our hearts and our minds, our hands, our lips. We might continue to press forward and ever advance and promote this wonderful goal of the full establishment of thy kingdom. For anything thought or said or done, Father, that was out of harmony or displeasing, please overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth and maturity and advancement in Christ. We thank thee now for the blessings to follow, and we pray a blessing upon the further short session of this convention and the closing remarks and the fellowship to follow. Guide and direct our thoughts and our minds through Christ. Amen.